2 Kings chapter 17, and we're looking at the Assyrian captivity, when the empire of Assyria came and took the northern kingdom of Israel captive. We'll do a little background here as we look at the rise and fall of the monarchy. We're talking about the kingdom of Israel, its rise to power and its fall. And just starting out right now, why is this important? Why do we study the Old Testament? Why not just go, you know, that's the Old Covenant, let's focus on the New Covenant and read the New Testament? The reason why is there's a lot of things that we can learn from the Old Testament. In fact, as we're going to see towards the end of the study today, the Apostle Paul said that these very things that we're reading this morning were written down for our warning, that we could read them and see the consequences of the actions of the nation of Israel, whether they be blessings or whether it be judgment, and that we might learn by them. And so that's the point of why we're, one of the points of why we're in the Old Testament. So first of all, the rise and fall of the monarchy, as we looked at the books of Samuel and Kings, and then Chronicles is coming up. We looked at Samuel anoint the first king over Israel, that being King Saul, and he reigned for a period of 40 years. And then when he got puffed up, he started out little in his own eyes, but when he got puffed up, the Lord removed him and put a man after his own heart, David, in his place. And David reigned for 40 years. And that brought us to the close of 2 Samuel. And as we started 1 Kings, we saw David's son Solomon come to power. And he reigned for 40 years. But then the kingdom after that was split in two, divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes in the north, and the southern kingdom of Judah, 2 tribes in the south. And so 1 Kings continued on for about 80 years with that, and then that moved us into 2 Kings again, the divided kingdom continuing on, until we get to chapter 17 right here, where the northern 10 tribes are taken captive by the Assyrians. Then the remainder of 2 Kings is going to continue on until we get to the end, and the southern kingdom of Judah will go into captivity by the Babylonians. When we come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's kind of a recap of what we've already read in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. But the focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah, as opposed to toggling between the two kingdoms during the divided time. Now, as we look at 2 Kings and have been in it, we've been looking primarily at the northern kingdom in the first 10 chapters. We saw Elijah taken up into heaven in chapter 2. We've looked at the ministry of Elisha, the prophet. Then in chapters 11 through 17, alternating between the two kingdoms until, again, we come to this point in chapter 17, where the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Then as we continue on, again, we're focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah, and they'll be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Solomon's temple will be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Recapping here, the northern kingdom of Israel, 19 kings, none of them good, all of them idolatrous, reigned approximately 211 years. These dates differ a little bit by maybe 30 or 40 years because there are some kings that reigned at the same time that their sons did. So there's a co-regency going on, and that's why scholars have difficulty in the exact dating of how long the northern kingdom went. But a little over 200 years, 7 different dynasties, and they ended with the Assyrians taking them captive again in 722. The southern kingdom would have 20 kings reigning for, again, it's an approximate, but around 350 years. One dynasty, all descendants of King David, and theirs would end with the Babylonian captivity in 586. But after 70 years, they would come back into the land, rebuild Solomon's temple, and continue on. Two dates really important to remember, 722 and 586. 722, when the Assyrians take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, and 586, where the southern kingdom of Judah is taken and Solomon's temple is destroyed. Looking at a timeline kind of helps us out a little bit. Samuel again anointed Saul to be the first king over Israel. He reigned for 40 years, and then God raised up David, a man after his own heart, for 40 years, and then Solomon, David's son, reigned for 40 years. So for 120 years, you have a united Israel. After Solomon, there's the division in the kingdom. Bad political move. Let's face it, it was really Solomon's sin that sent it into division. The southern kingdom of Judah would continue on, again, for around 350 years. The northern kingdom of Israel for a little over 200. And the Assyrians would take them captive. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the Assyrian captivity. Let's look how the Bible books line up with the timeline. 1 Samuel is focusing in primarily upon Saul's reign. 2 Samuel focuses in on David's reign. And then 1 Kings begins with Solomon's reign, but then continues on with the divided kingdom all the way through the end of 2 Kings. With this little timeline here, you can see how 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles parallels 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Is that pretty clear by the chart right there? It's kind of like the Gospels, how the Gospels are covering the same period of time, only from different perspectives. Same thing is true with Kings and Chronicles. Chronicles is covering the similar period of time, but the perspective is that of the southern kingdom of Judah. and more of a spiritual, priestly perspective as opposed to a political perspective. After they go into captivity and then come back after 70 years to rebuild the temple, that's where the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the story of Esther fit in at that point. And of course, as we looked on Wednesday night, the prophets, major and minor prophets, all filter into this historical timeline. So even though they're divided in our Old Testament by the poetical books like Job and Psalms, this is where the prophets filter into this period of time. And so it's neat reading as you go in there and you start recognizing, oh, that's the king I just read about back here in 2 Kings and whatnot. So the Assyrian captivity. Got a little map here that shows where they came from. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They would come in and overtake Syria, but then Assyria would come in and take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity, the capital being Samaria. It helps to see what this looks like present day, doesn't it? So we've got another map for you to put on here. This is a map of the Middle East with the red overlay showing what it looks like today. The shades of green are actually showing the Assyrian Empire at that time. The reason there's different shades is because it's showing what each successive king conquered. So it started out small and it got bigger and bigger, and that's the reason for the successive shades or the differing shades there. But you can see that we're talking about basically present-day Iraq, where the capital of the Assyrian Empire was in Nineveh. Interestingly enough, so is the Babylonian Empire, present-day Iraq. Iraq really factors in a lot as far as biblical geography goes. This is where the Garden of Eden was. This is back where so many things took place, and there's a lot of neat archaeological discoveries concerning what we're talking about this morning, the Assyrian Empire and the conquest over the land of Israel. You can see where Syria is to the left, present-day Syria, and then the little strip that you see on the Mediterranean is where present-day Israel is. Okay, so this is the Assyrian Empire that we're talking about, them coming and dominating over Israel and taking them into captivity at this time. And that's what we're looking at in 2 Kings chapter 17. So we start from verse 1, and it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was bad, but he wasn't that bad. Verse 3, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Again, this is the beginning of the northern 10 tribes going into captivity. Hoshea was like a guy who's paying off the mafia. And it appears when the kings changed hands in Assyria, vassal kingdoms would kind of press them and see what kind of power the new king had. And apparently this is what Hoshea is doing at this point, to see if the son, the one who's come to power, is really as tough as the one who reigned before him. And so he goes down to Egypt, interestingly enough. I mean, they came out of Egypt, you remember? They were slaves there, but now they're going back to Egypt for help. And they got a little contract going with So, king of Egypt, to see if they could be their support. And the king of Assyria got wind of it, and that's when he came in and went ahead and took Hoshea into prison and begins buffeting the northern kingdom at this point. Verse 5 says, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So a 3-year siege upon Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern tribes of Israel. A 3-year siege, it kind of shows how tough Israel was, that they were able to hold them off for a 3-year period, but ultimately they came and they took them captive. And the custom, really, or the practice of the Assyrians when they conquered a land wasn't to go in and kill everybody, but it was to go in, subdue them, and take the strongest into captivity and relocate them and move them into a different part of the Assyrian Empire. And then they would take other people that they had conquered from the empire and move them into the newly conquered land. And the logic behind that is this isn't these guys' land, so they're not going to raise up in revolt to try and get their land back because they're in a foreign land at this point. And that was a common practice with them. It's an interesting archaeological discovery, again, over in present-day Iraq. We're talking about Shalmaneser here, but it appears that Sargon II, the brother and successor of Shalmaneser, finished this siege, or at least took credit for it. And this is a quote from the inscribed prisms of Sargon II from Nimrud, an archaeological find. It says, "The men of Samaria with their king were hostile to me and consorted together not to carry out their vassal obligations and bring tribute to me, so they fought me. I clashed with them and took as booty 27,280 people with their chariots and their gods in whom they trusted. I incorporated 200 chariots into my army. The rest of the people I made to dwell within Assyria. I restored the city of Samaria and made it greater than before." Kind of a neat find that speaks of this very siege and how he conquered them and how many he took into captivity. When they came against them, the Assyrians not only led them into captivity, but they were very brutal in how they did it. Again, with archaeological finds, you can see that they pierced their bottom lip and they would string them one by one and lead them that way through the desert or wherever they were going onto the place that they would plant them. Amos, who's a contemporary at this time, a prophet, says in Amos 4, 1-2, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria," derogatory remark towards the inhabitants of Samaria. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." Prophesied that this would happen to the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's exactly what the Assyrians did. It was their practice. In fact, they were so brutal when they would come against a nation to take it or surround a city to take it, oftentimes the people inside would commit suicide because the reputation of the Assyrians was that they would come in and just mistreat them so badly. In Isaiah 10:5, an interesting passage, though Assyria is doing this to God's people, we find that God is the one who has actually raised them up to bring this chastening upon his people. It says in Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Assyria, though they're a pagan nation, though they're coming against God's people, in reality, it's God's chastening rod against his people because his people have turned their back on him. Again, speaking of the brutality of the Assyrians, Hosea, who's a contemporary with Amos, contemporary with Micah, contemporary with Isaiah, all of these guys are prophesying during this time. Hosea says in Hosea 13:16, "Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open." Again, you can see why villages would commit suicide when they're surrounded by the Assyrians, knowing what these guys would do to them. And the ones that they took into captivity were taken into captivity in a very brutal way. But then again, they're repopulated by other people outside of the Assyrian Empire. The question is why? Why did this happen to the northern kingdom of Israel? And the simple answer is because they forsook God. God told them, "If you're obedient to me, you will be blessed." And blessed they were. But if you're disobedient and serve other gods, you will be disciplined and you will reap the consequences of your actions. Why are we reading about this morning? The reason is we can learn from this. Because if we're faithful to the Lord, we're in a good spot. But if we turn away from him, we're going to reap what we sow. Consequences do come. Now let's look in verse 7. It says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city." I just want to say real quick that you really can't do anything secretly. God knows all. He knows everything that we do, everything that we think. Verse 10, "They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images," the Asherim, the wooden images to a female Canaanite goddess, "on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. As we're getting a list here of what Israel did to deserve this, and as we see them turning away and serving idols, just like the inhabitants of the land of Canaan before them did, and they were driven out for the same exact reason, we see that God was faithful still. Did you catch that? God was faithful to send his prophets in there and to try and get them to, hey, wake up. You need to get your life right here or judgment is going to come. And we just see how faithful God is when we look at our land even today. And then this is a parallel that I'm going to draw here with the Northern Kingdom of Israel and our nation, the United States of America. How faithful God is to continue to reach out. Not to bring judgment right off the bat, but to still use his people to say, hey, look, this isn't right. You need to turn back to God and live for him. If you do that, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you're going to suffer the consequences of your action. God had his prophets back then. He's got his church today to be the voice that stands up and says, this isn't right. This is what we need to be doing. And when you do that, you're going to run into opposition, just like the prophets did. What did they do to the prophets? They mistreated them. They stoned them. They killed them. What are they going to do to you when you stand up and go against the tide like these guys did? By and large, they're going to reject what you have to say and they're going to persecute you. And unfortunately, the day is probably coming where when you stand up or when I stand up and speak out against it, you're going to be thrown in jail for it. You're going to be seriously persecuted for it because that's where our world, that's where our nation is going. Now is the time to really stand up for what we believe in. And again, the prophets that he has right now is you, you and me, to stand up for what we believe in and to be able to exercise our God-given right to get out and vote and to vote and vote our conscience, to get a man or woman, I'm not talking about a certain woman here, a man or woman into office that really believes the things of the Lord. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's jump back here. Verse 14, nevertheless, even though he sent his prophets, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, becoming idolaters. The two words right there literally are emptiness or vanity. They followed nothingness because that's what an idol is. It's nothing. There's not multiple gods. There's only one true God. Everything else is a deception. It's a lie of the enemy. So they followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left, the tribe of Judah alone. The things that they did totally against God's will and God's ways. Initially, they've got the two calves in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, the first king of the divided kingdom, makes these two golden calves, puts one in Bethel, one in Dan, one at the southern border, one at the northern border, to keep the people in his territory. He's fearing if they leave here to go to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to worship God the way God said to be worshiped, that he was to be worshiped, he feared that they would leave the kingdom, that they would defect, and they would become part of the southern kingdom. The neat thing about this, even though the 10 northern tribes are taken into captivity and they do not return, the neat thing about this is there were defectors from every single tribe in the north that went down into the southern kingdom of Judah before this actually took place. So there are not 10 lost tribes. That's a fallacy. All tribes are represented. We go to the New Testament and we see that all 12 tribes are spoken of and represented. The concept that there's 10 lost tribes just isn't true with Scripture. But what they did is they made the golden calves. They had the Asherah pole, the wooden image. They had their astrology where they worshiped the host of heaven and they served Baal. Baal was introduced by Jezebel, who married wicked King Ahab. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. This is worshiping Molech, where they would take the brazen image of Molech, heat it up red hot, and place their little infant baby in their arms so the baby would be burned alive as a sacrifice to Molech. And we look at that, and I've said this many times before, how barbaric. And we look at our nation today. And how we've wiped out millions of little babies through legalized abortion. And again, I look at that and I just see willful ignorance or willful stupidity. Because we think that a baby, when it's inside of the womb, it's not really a baby. Now with ultrasounds, you can see so clearly that that's a little guy and that's a little girl in there. And we are so hard-hearted in what we're doing as a nation, is what I'm saying. So hard-hearted in wiping out for convenience sake. When is it going to stop? Did you ever think about that? I mean, it's for convenience sake, a woman's right to choose. But what about, you know, a little bit longer? Let's say they come out and there's a deformity. Well, shouldn't the woman have a right to have a healthy baby and just kill the little baby if there's a deformity? Or what about if it has red hair and you didn't want a red-haired baby? Shouldn't a woman have the right to choose that I want a brown-haired, brown-eyed baby? What about euthanasia? What about the elderly? Shouldn't the children have a right to choose if they want their parents to continue on when they're such a burden to take care of when they're so old? Can't we just kill them and get rid of them? Where is it going to stop? That's my point. Where are we going to stop with this madness? And it is madness. It's barbarity. I mentioned Molech, and I'm with you. We go, ah, how could they do that? But I stop and I look at our nation and I go, how have we done this? How have we gotten to the point we are? Started maybe not as a Christian nation, but at least on Christian principles, at least on Judeo-Christian values. And yet we've come, and how long have we been a nation? A little over 200 years, huh? How long was the Northern Kingdom in existence? A little over 200 years. Interesting, isn't it? Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is speaking to a Gentile church, New Covenant timeline right now. And he's referring to the history of the nation of Israel, the very thing we're talking about this morning. And he said, these things happened as examples so that we can learn by them. So we can't separate this and go, well, that's Old Covenant, that's Israel. We're in a different dispensation now. Granted, yes, we're under the New Covenant. I understand that. But there's a lot to be learned by what Israel did and how God dealt with them. And when we look at their sin, it's not a lot different than ours today. How long is God going to put up with the sins of this nation? God has his faithful people going out and saying, you need to stop. You need to get right with God and change, or else consequences, judgment is going to fall. And I tell you, I look at our nation, and it's not real encouraging to me when I look out there. Because how many people really want a godly president? How many people are really out there that really want one that's going to turn back Roe versus Wade, that's going to say homosexual marriages, those are wrong, we're not going to do that? How many people in our nation really want that and really want to live by biblical principles? You know it's not politically correct. And I know as I'm saying this, I can kind of feel tension in the room because it's not politically correct to say that. But it's according to God's word. We all know that. And are we going to live according to God's word or according to the mores of society? I tell you, we are on a spiral going down into a cesspool of sin that's going to end in judgment. How do I know that? The example is before me, and that's why I'm bringing it. That's why I'm bringing it to us. What do we do? Who can tell me what the number one thing we can do as Christians? Good. We can pray. We can lift up our voices in prayer and pray for this nation, that God would not give us what we deserve, but that he would have mercy upon us. We can pray for the new leader who will come into power. We can pray for the people of this nation, that God would move in their hearts and that their minds would be pricked with the truth and what's going on, that we might turn back to the Lord, to honor him, and that we might enjoy the consequences of blessing for being faithful to him. Kind of hard. I know it feels like I'm on a soapbox right here, but it's such a great picture of what happens to a nation when they turn their back on God. This is God's people. These are 10 of the 12 tribes, the one that God loves, and the ones that God's going to use again. He's not done with Israel. He's not done with the Jews, but this is exactly what he said would happen. His hand of judgment upon them because of their disobedience. The Lord was angry, verse 18 says. He was angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel, and this is kind of a summary here from back right after Solomon's day. He tore Israel from the house of David. They made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king of the northern kingdom. And then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The great sin was worshiping the golden calves. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Is our nation going to stand? Are we going to continue to be the strongest nation on earth? Our borders are being infiltrated. We've got terrorists in the land. What is going to happen to the United States of America? What can we do? We can pray. Let me hear it again. What can we do?
Pray.
Good. Verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuthoth, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Again, the practice of the Assyrians, move out the strong and bring in people from other nations so that there will be no revolt because this is not their land. So they're moving people in now from areas they've conquered, part of the Assyrian Empire. And so who is in the northern kingdom? Now you have the weaker Jewish people and you have other people from the Assyrian Empire that are living together that are going to begin intermarrying. And ultimately what you have is the Samaritans. This is the birth of the Samaritans. You move forward now to the first century in Jesus' day, and you have the Samaritans, the Good Samaritan, and the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, the Samaritans referred to, and the Jews did not like the Samaritans. The reason why is because, let's face it, they were racist. The issue is you're not a pure-blooded Jew. You're a half-breed. You're half Jew and you're half Assyrian Empire-ish. And so there was tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that knowledge, I think, heightens some of the things we read in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, it says that Jesus must go through Samaria because he had an appointment with a woman there, so to speak, at Jacob's well. And you remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well and talking with her about being able to have water, living water that would spring up within her, speaking of eternal life that he could give and the Holy Spirit. She said, how is it that you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. As we're reading this right here, it kind of adds to the story. When you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus was talking about what the great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, and also to love your neighbor as yourself, the second one. And then the person said, well, who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself. And Jesus told this parable where there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by thieves. He's left half dead. And there comes a priest and a Levite from whom the priest came, people who were supposed to represent God and God's justice and God's mercy and his compassion. They turn a blind eye and walk past the person who's half dead there. But then comes who? A Samaritan. Ooh, boy, that really raises it a lot now, doesn't it? The Samaritan comes and shows compassion upon this one. And I think the message that was being said there is in Israel at that time, there was not faith to believe in God's Messiah, and there was not mercy and compassion that the people were supposed to be showing and exemplifying, being descendants, really, of God's chosen people. Moving on from here, verse 25. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. And so they're just looking, we need to appease this God of Israel here. So ultimately, let's send a priest back here and teach us how we appease this God. Remember that Samaria was besieged for 3 years. The nation is greatly weakened at this point. We know that there's lions in Israel. We know that God has used them for judgment before. Perhaps the wild beasts at this time are more aggressive because there's a weakened nation and population. But these lions are coming in and the people do not know the Lord. And so God is bringing judgment upon these very people that are in the land. And so they cry out for help to the king of Assyria. And verse 27 says, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. A lot of good that'll do. They've all been in idolatry. Let him go and dwell there and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Beth El, Beth House El God, the house of God, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. When we read of the fear of the Lord in this chapter right here, the idea of fear is reverence. The idea is respect. How do you reverence this God right here? And that's what we're going to be toggling with as we go through this chapter. In their minds, it's how do I appease this God? So he backs off and stops with all of this judgment. But the concept we're going to see as we go through this is, what does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to reverence him? What does it mean to elevate him on high where he deserves to be? It says, however, every nation, verse 29, continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon, and now I get the opportunity to butcher all these names, made Succoth, Binath, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So they added God to their bag of gods. Well, we've got our gods that we brought from Babylon, and now we need to serve this God, because if we don't, he's going to send lions in the land to eat us up. And so they feared the Lord, and they also served their own gods. And you know what? You can't do that. God doesn't want us to do it that way. The number one commandment, not the great commandment, but number one on the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. And he's not saying, I want to be first in a long line of gods. He's saying, you shall have no other gods in my presence. There is no other God except one. It says in the Old Testament that our God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He doesn't want to be part of a group. He wants to stand alone. And when it comes to you and me, and we read this and we go, we wouldn't bow down to any idol, right? I mean, we're not going to have multiple gods on our fireplace or anything like that. But in reality, whatever takes prime position in our life, our devotion, that's our God. And so we can have gods. We can have gods in the pursuit of materialism. We can have gods in the pursuit of success and fame. What is the driving passion in your life? That's what your God is. That's whom you're serving. And God doesn't want to compete. He wants to be number one in every single one of our lives. He is a jealous God. And when you think about it, we're talking about relationship. When you become a Christian, you have a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. You're not talking about obligatory service. Okay, I'm a servant of God and I serve my master. There's a truth to that, but we're talking relationship here. He's our God. It's like a marriage relationship when you think about it. Now, how many of you spouses want to be one of many with your spouse? Or how many of you want to be first in a long line of others that your spouse has? I don't. I want to be, and I think we should expect that, right? And I think God should expect no less from us. He should be number one, amen, in our lives, our number one devotion as we live for him and serve him. And so this is a great example here of what not to do. Now, it says they feared the Lord, but in reality, they didn't. When you look at verse 34, it says, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, not in the sense that it needs to be. They're not reverencing God like he should be revered, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment, which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charge them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear. And he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day, to the day of the writing of 2 Kings. Wrapping it up here, what do? As a nation, as the church, we pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you think God would do that for the United States of America? I do. I believe he would. And one thing that I want to say too in regards, and I forget to do this really, but in regards to abortion, God has forgiveness for those who've gone through abortions. And if there are any sitting out here who have gone through that, know that God forgives you. When you come to him in true repentance, he forgives what you've done in that area, just like he forgives us for all the other rotten things that we've done. Okay? I failed to say that, and I want to make sure I cover that. As individuals, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There can only be one in our lives. There can only be one. Let's make it the Lord. Amen. Father, again, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here today. Thank you for the example of your people falling under your chastening hand. And Lord, as a nation, as a church in the midst of this nation, we come before you and we humble ourselves. And Lord, we plead for your forgiveness. As a nation, we plead for your mercy. And Lord, as a church, we pray that you would move in the hearts of the people that inhabit this land, that we might be turned toward you as a nation, as a state, as a community. Lord, that we might be turned towards you and see all of the goodness and the glory that you offer. And I pray, oh God, that we would live according to your statutes. Please forgive us and help us, Lord, to do our part. Help us as we leave this place today, not just to walk away and go, hey, that was kind of nice, but to really have a heart that recognizes we're in the exact same place that Israel was in. Help us, Lord, to cry out while there's still time. In Jesus' name.